turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I don't know if you remember when we looked at Isaiah before the last time I had opportunity, I gave you kind of a purpose statement of the book. It was not original with me, but a former pastor that I had made the note that the book of Isaiah, if you had to encapsulate the whole message into one sentence, it would be this, that we need to trust in the Holy One of Israel because He only is salvation. And that really seems to be the purpose. As we look in this passage, we see, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, of course, many passages of judgment, especially in the early chapters. Passages of judgment on Israel, on Judah, because of their sin against the Lord. But as much as you have passages that proclaim judgment, you have passages that promise forgiveness, that promise restoration, that promise salvation. And remember the statement here, trust in the Holy One of Israel, because He only is salvation. Who is going to bring this deliverance to Israel, though they deserve judgment? Turn, we're going to get to Isaiah 53 here, but turn to Isaiah 59. And this gives us the answer. Who is going to bring this salvation? Starting in verse 9, we see the awful predicament Israel is in, but we see what the answer is going to be. Verse 9, therefore, this is a confession. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight, among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There's no one who can do anything about this. So what is the answer? Then his own arm brought salvation to him. God is the only hope here. His own arm brings salvation. And note that idea, the arm of the Lord, because that becomes a very important topic in Isaiah. We're not going to have a chance to look at all the places where it's mentioned, but this salvation is going to come from the arm of the Lord only. But it becomes increasingly clear as you look through Isaiah, even in the early chapters, that this salvation is going to come through an individual. You're familiar with Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. And it goes on to talk about his rule, that he'll be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11:1 talks about this branch coming forth from the root of David. So we have growing in this book this messianic expectation. And this person, this individual, starting in chapter 42, verse 1, is referred to as God's servant. Now, this is kind of a review of what we looked at before. He is God's servant to bring about this salvation. Turn to Isaiah 49. Let's look at what this salvation is going to look like. You saw Israel's predicament there. God's own arm is going to bring salvation. It's going to be brought through an individual. Now, look at the ministry of this servant. And the servant says here, Isaiah 49, verse 5, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Now here is God speaking to his servant. Now notice the scope of this salvation. He says, "It is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This salvation is going to be universal in scope, not just one people group, the whole world. Turn to Isaiah 52. A very similar statement is made, this time including the concept of the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. It's like he's saying there, God is flexing His muscles so that all will see His mighty salvation. Now, if God alone, His arm alone brings salvation, and yet we read here that His servant is bringing salvation, we read of the arm of the Lord, well then who is the servant? Really, the servant is none other than the arm of the Lord. The servant is God Himself in human flesh. So God alone, through His servant, will bring salvation. Now, what kind of salvation is Israel expecting at this time? At the time Isaiah writes this, or how about at the time when these things begin to be fulfilled? Isaiah, in Isaiah's time, they're soon to go into Babylonian captivity. You certainly know what kind of salvation they would be looking for there, deliverance from this enemy. Soon, many years after that, Rome is going to come, and they're going to be looking for political deliverance. They're going to be looking for deliverance from warfare. There are some spiritual Jews out there who know that the problem is sin, and they know that somehow God's got to come and purge this sin out of the nation to deliver us, to deliver them. But when we come to Isaiah 53, even the most spiritual of Jews is not anticipating this kind of deliverance. The deliverance that comes this way, it's a completely unexpected way for God to flex His muscles, so to speak. This arm of the Lord comes in an unexpected way. In Isaiah 52, verse 15, how does the world respond to this deliverance when they come to understand it? It says that kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. They come to marvel when they come to understand for the first time what this salvation was all about. It is amazing to them. And the idea there is that they're receiving it with gladness and joy. But what about God's people, Israel, to whom these promises are made? Notice chapter 53, verse 1. In contrast to the nations that respond to the Lord, Isaiah laments, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He looks at his people, Israel. The nations respond to this, but Israel, they do not respond. They don't believe. For Israel, it's not just unexpected, the work of this arm of the Lord, this Messiah, but it's offensive, the way in which He comes to them. Ironically, it is that very rejection of the Jews that results in the Gentiles being able to rejoice in this salvation. We won't fully get into that. Now, if you're here today, you will be here in one of two conditions, obviously. As a believer in Christ, one who accepts these things, or as one like the people in Isaiah's day who did not believe this report, to whom the arm of the Lord had not been revealed. If you come here today without the Lord, I just want to encourage you to pay special attention, because you probably recognize that you need something. Everyone realizes there's a need in my heart for something, some sort of deliverance. The Israelites in this day knew they needed a deliverance of some sort. But what kind do you need? What kind of deliverance? Pay attention, because you're going to find out here in this passage exactly what you need. And it might be unexpected to you. It might surprise you. This passage shows us what you need and how it has been provided. And I hope as you look at this, the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned here, but I hope it really catches your attention that all of these prophecies are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. That it becomes clear as we look at this, that He is that servant, that He is that arm of the Lord. And so I encourage you, even at the outset, don't be like the Jews. Don't harden your heart to this message, but pray that God will reveal His arm to you. Believers, that's most of us, the vast majority, I pray that this message today, looking at this 53rd chapter, will remind us of how amazing our salvation is. You know, Pastor has preached to us from Colossians 3 about setting our affections on the things above. There's really very little greater way to set our affections on things above than to look at the cross and to see our salvation in a new light, to see the love of God, to see what it cost Him to save us. And when we see that, it confirms, it reaffirms our trust, our understanding of His sufficiency, that in Him is all we need for life and godliness, and love comes in that causes us to go out and to serve and to love Him in return. And so I pray that that will be the effect. So today, I want to preach to you on the unexpected work of the arm of the Lord. And keep in mind, when I say arm of the Lord, really that's almost synonymous to God's servant or to Jesus Christ. Because you see, look, it says in verse 53, or chapter 53, 1, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at verse 2, for He grew up before Him like a tender plant. That He is this arm of the Lord. This is God's strong salvation. But it's completely unexpected. And I want to look first of all at the humble background of the arm of the Lord in verse 2. This is completely unexpected. When we think of a great man who's going to come on the scene and do great things, we think of a man who's going to be well-bred, as we would say, come from a good family. And now in our situation today, you can rise in America from rags to riches and really get somewhere and become a great man, someone like Abraham Lincoln. But as Pastor has shared to us about Roman culture, that's not the way it is there. You've got to be born into the right family to be something. A slave doesn't come up and become a great leader, a great savior, a great deliverer. Well, if you're not well-bred, at least you've got to be good-looking. You've got to have something of charisma about you, something that makes people look at you and sets you apart. That's what we look for. We would expect these things. Israel would expect these things when they're thinking of their Messiah, of the one whom God's going to send. But notice what Isaiah writes, what he predicts about the arm of the Lord. For He, it says, grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. Let's stop there. There's a number of places where the Messiah is compared to a branch. You could look up that word branch and you'd find several places where it talks about a branch coming. But how is this branch described here? It's described as a tender shoot. That sounds almost kind of nice to us. But what that really means, that word tender shoot comes from the Hebrew word which means to suck. And what would we call that little shoot, maybe on a tomato plant that comes up between two other, we would call it a sucker. What do you do with those? You take them off because they suck out the vital nourishment of the plant. That's the word used of Jesus growing up like a tender shoot or like a root. It says out of a parched ground, not like a strong plant out of a lush green garden. This is like a little sprig coming up fighting for life in an unwatered desert-like land. And I think you could immediately make the connection what he's talking about. He's talking about, and we see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that He came up not bursting on the scene in great glory, but as a little baby born in a stable, living most of His life in Nazareth. What kind of town was Nazareth? Well, that was a very dry ground, maybe not physically, but spiritually. You think about when Jesus is being revealed to His disciples for the first time and Nathanael hears about Him, that He's come from Nazareth. What does He say? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the common notion of the day, and that is the dry ground from which the arm of the Lord comes. He has a lowly upbringing, but also He has a very ordinary appearance. Nothing special about Him. Look at what it says. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Now, if you think about all the paintings you've ever seen of Jesus, He always looks different, doesn't He? You always know in the painting which one's Jesus. He's set apart. There's a majesty in appearance. Maybe they always have him in white garments. I don't know what Jesus actually wore. But this says that there was nothing really to set him apart in a crowd. He had a very ordinary appearance, no stately form, no majesty. That's the kind of splendor in appearance that a king or a great man would have. He didn't have an appearance that attracted people. He looked like an ordinary man. You think about the presidential elections, and how many of you think that our president would have been elected if he did not have charisma, the good looks, the speaking ability that he has? Those are the things we look for that attract us, but the Messiah, God's mighty arm of salvation, has none of that. No stately form or majesty. One commentator put it like this: deliverers are dominating, forceful, attractive people who by their personal magnetism draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. This man does not fit the picture at all. Instead of bursting on the scene like a mighty oak or a fruit tree in full bloom, he appears as a sprout or a sucker, the normally unwanted shoot that springs up from an exposed root of a tree. It is a matter of seconds for the gardener to snip it off. Or he is like a little plant struggling for life in an unwatered ground. This is how the Lord comes on the scene. But notice, you've got man's perspective. He's like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. But notice in verse 2 that he grew up before him. God's perspective. God was intensely interested in what man ignored. God watched him. God protected him. And God allowed that plant to keep growing. It grew up before him, under his watchful eye. Could this be the arm of the Lord? Well, Israel doesn't think so. You think about this appearance, and here it talks about just the fact that he hadn't had an ordinary appearance, but there's almost a foreshadowing here, because there's a day coming when it's going to be worse than that. It's not just going to be an ordinary appearance, because those very words in verse 2, form or an appearance, if you cross the page to Isaiah 52:14, you read that his appearance, the same word, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There's a day coming when it's not only going to be ordinary, it's going to be repulsive, his appearance. His appearance will hardly look human. So we see this lowly, unexpected background of the arm of the Lord. Look secondly at the unpopular ministry of the arm of the Lord. If he doesn't have the background or the looks, at least you'd think there'd be something about what he does that makes everyone flock to him. But his ministry is unpopular as well. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Despised, we may be thinking in terms of, at this point, maybe of a violent attitude toward him, of hatred. That's really not the idea at this point. The idea here of despise is the same idea of when David fought Goliath. And Goliath was there in his armor, and David, this little boy, comes up to him, and it says that he disdained him, that Goliath disdained him. I mean, you're sending this little guy, this little handsome guy out here to fight a man, a giant in full armor. It's the same word used, that they disdained him. They considered him of no value. They did not honor him. They didn't see in him anything special. He was despised. He was rejected. That word's kind of difficult to define. It's only used a couple of times. But one commentator says it like this, that humans have ceased having any relationships with this servant because they don't see him as having any significance for them. They just pass by him. They don't think this is anything special. Now, you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. I remember the Gospels. I've read them many times. I mean, there are crowds following Jesus, right? Does Jesus really fit this picture? Well, what about Jesus' popularity? There were times of popularity. First, I'd like to point out who it was that he was popular with, the lowly, not with the great men of that day, but even among the lowly. If you turn to John 6, you don't have to turn there, but that whole story about the feeding of the 5,000, those people were gung-ho about following Christ until he started telling them what he was all about. And then one by one, they left him. And Jesus, he had to say to his own closest disciples, are you going to leave me too? The popularity of those masses toward him were completely fickle. And men dropped off as soon as they recognized what Jesus was all about. So in the end, when he comes to the end, are there flocks of people around him? Even his closest disciples are gone, and he is by himself in the end. He's despised, rejected of men. Now, this is an unusual life for someone who's a great deliverer. Why is he despised like this? Why is he so forsaken? Well, I think you can find perhaps the answer to that in the next line in verse 3, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Does that sound like the kind of ministry, the kind of life you want your mighty conqueror to be, your deliverer, to be a man of sorrows and a man who's acquainted with grief? That word sorrows speaks of intense mental anguish, the kind of anguish of a person who's lost a loved one, or even the kind of anguish of a person whose conscience is stricken because of sin. It's the kind of anxiety and anguish that totally takes over your mind to where you can't hardly even function normally. He was a man of sorrows. I think if we look through the Gospels, we can see this. Turn to John chapter 11. And I think you probably immediately know what we're talking about. John chapter 11. When his good friend Lazarus dies, and he is now talking with Mary, and she is grief-stricken, John 11:33. And don't think that Jesus was putting anything on or affecting some kind of fake response. John 11:33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews that came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Those are words for violent emotions. Very strong words. When he saw her grief, he was moved deeply. And when he saw where they laid him, that shortest verse in all the Bible, it says that Jesus wept. That's not just a few tears coming down. That is hard crying, weeping, and that was genuine. In Luke 19:41, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And of course, when you think about grief and sorrow, your mind should automatically go to that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, a kind of sorrow we have never even come close to understanding, that he could sorrow so deeply that he would actually sweat drops of blood. He was a man of sorrows. And a man acquainted with grief. That word grief is a little misleading. That actually means sickness. That's speaking about physical ailment. He was a man acquainted with sickness. And who can think about Jesus' life without thinking about his life among the sick? That is where he spent so much of his time, among sick people. And so it talks about that men hid their face from him. They were embarrassed. I mean, you don't want to hang out with someone who spends his time around the sick and the depressed, the downtrodden. You know, if you're any kind of respectable, decent man, you're not wanting to spend your time with such a person, and you don't want him to be your deliverer. That's not what you're looking for. And so he was like one from whom men hide their face. They were embarrassed. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. One man says it this way, that word esteem is almost like an accounting term. He says that they appraised what they saw, and they added it up to nothing. But look at verse 4. Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he a man acquainted with grief? Well, verse 4 tells us that surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. It was not his own. That's the point. It wasn't because of anything he had done that he was full of grief and full of sorrow, but he was bearing that of other people. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and I want to see how this is fulfilled. What is he talking about, that he bore our sorrows? Remember, I'm kind of relating this to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do I have any right to do that? Is that what this is really talking about? Well, Matthew 8, briefly here in Matthew 8:14, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And after that, it says that verse 16, that when evening had come, that they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. And they heard someone had gotten healed, and the people flocked to him. And why did he do these things? It says in verse 17, he did it in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, that he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So you see that his ministry of spending so much time with the sick, of identifying with not only sin, but with the effects of sin in the life, is fulfilled in his ministry to the sick. But you might think of these, this sorrow, this strickenness, this grief, and if you think these things really are things that a person like Jesus, who never sinned, I mean, a person who always pleased his Father, wouldn't a person like that have every reason to always have fullness of joy, to never have sorrow or grief? But it was not his own, and that's the point. Not his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine, the songwriter says. Now, I want you to notice, this is fulfilled in a sense, this fact that he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. It is fulfilled in a sense in his ministry with the sick, but that's not the total fulfillment. Because there comes a day when, in a far more intimate way than even ministering among the sick, he actually knows our own grief in a way that he hadn't before. Bearing the most intense pain, both physically and mentally. And so this verse transitions us from his ministry now to the cross, where this is completely fulfilled. And so we find point number three, the shocking death of the arm of the Lord. A humble background, an unpopular ministry, and then it ends in the most shocking and horrifying of deaths. And can this be the arm of the Lord? How could anyone think that their Messiah was really going to have that kind of a fate? You see this transition when it says now in verse 4 that yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. It's no more now that they just ignore him. Now they look at his life and what's happened to him and they're saying, God could not possibly be with this man. He must be stricken of God. God must be judging this man. Smitten of God and afflicted. In John 19:7, they accuse him of blasphemy. They see him as making just a blasphemous claim because he claims to be the Son of God. On the cross, Matthew 27:43, they mock his own relationship with God. They say, you trusted in God. Let him deliver you if he really delights in you. They question whether God is really so close to you as you've claimed throughout your whole ministry. They esteemed him to be smitten of God. And look at his violent death. Notice the words used. He was pierced through. He was crushed. He was chastened. And he was scourged. Now turn with me to Psalm 38 for just a second. Because I want to see that these words, this crushing, the piercing, the scourging, these are words that are associated with sin, with judgment. Are the Israelites right in their assessment that he is being smitten of God? Psalm 38:1, this is a penitential psalm. David says, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your anger. The word chasten, same word used in Isaiah 53. Verse 4, my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester. That word wounds is the same word for he was pierced through. David says, I'm feeling wounded because of sin. Verse 8, I am benumbed and badly crushed. The same word used of the Messiah being crushed. And so these are words that make sense in a context of judgment for sin. And so are the Israelites right in their estimation? We esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. And you know what? They were right. They were right. He was being smitten, he was being scourged, he was being crushed, and he was being experiencing this all from the hand of God and all as judgment for sin. But, obviously, the key point here, This is judgment. He's being crushed by God. It's the Roman soldiers putting the spikes through, but in a very real sense, it's God who pierces him. Why is this happening? Well, we see that it is not only a violent death, but an undeserved death. Because he says he was pierced through, but not for his own transgressions, for ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression is rebellion against the revealed will of God. Iniquity is just a perverted, twisted living. He's crushed because of iniquity and perversion, but not his own. Then you might ask, well, is he just simply an innocent sufferer here? Because our sins do affect other people. There have been many times in history where a person has died for the sins of another. I mean, he was unjustly accused of someone else's deeds and in a travesty of justice was killed. There are many, I'm sure, many experiences like that. Was Jesus an innocent sufferer? Just got caught up in an unjust situation. And so he died because of our transgressions and died because of our iniquities. No, because as the last two parts of verse 5 make clear, this was not just an innocent suffering. This was a vicarious suffering, a suffering in the place and for the well-being of others. Because it says, and this shows that there's purpose in this, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. In other words, something good comes out of this for us. It's the chastening for our well-being. And by his scourging, it says, we are healed. And then this becomes very clear as we look at the atoning death. This is a violent and an undeserved death, but this the whole purpose is that this is an atoning death. And that becomes clear in verse 6. Verse 6 really summarizes what is going on in these first verses of Isaiah. And this is the point. And this verse is, to me, one of the most succinct summaries of the message of the gospel to be found anywhere in the scripture. Pay careful attention to this. Here's what's going on. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. If you are here without Christ, I want you to see that this verse tells you what the problem is and what the solution is. And for us that know Christ, let's be reminded of it. We have gone astray. It's universally recognized that sheep are stupid and go outside the fence and are always trying to get away. One man, you've probably read the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 53 by Philip Keller. How many of you are familiar with that book? He gives an example of one particular ewe. This man was a shepherd in Africa. He had a particular ewe that would just continually force its way or walk down the fence looking for a way out. And the thing was, the grass on its side of the fence was better. And this was a good shepherd. He had it in a good pasture. The grass was inferior on the outside, but it continually looked for that loophole, looked for a way under the fence. And the thing was, it led a whole bunch of other sheep with it. And eventually, he had to shoot that lamb, that sheep, because he could not get it to stop. That's the picture. Sheep go astray. One man said they think little of the consequences. All they're thinking about is the next clump of grass. They don't think, what's going to happen to me because of this? Little of the consequences. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We're just like that. David says that the wicked are estranged from the womb, and those who speak lies go astray from birth. So this is not something that we just learn like the other sheep watching this one sheep go astray. We don't just learn it. We have it ingrained in our nature. We go astray from God. God has put up the fence of his perfect will, and we look for every way to step outside of that. Even though his will is the best thing for us, we step outside of it, and we do it by nature. And we go, as it says, each of us has turned to his own way. This is the essence of sin, is it not? Going our own way. Because of pride, because of unbelief, because of a self-centered heart, God says, this is my way, and we say, I want to go my way. That is what sin is. Now, Isaiah, as he writes this, is thinking primarily of Israel. But if you look at the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, you find that this is a universal indictment. And we can each one plug our name in here when it says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And so Romans 3:10 says in the same thing in different words, that there is none righteous, Not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. I mentioned how lightly they think of the consequences when sheep go out of the fence. And isn't that true of us? How lightly we treat sin. We think so little about it. We do our best to suppress, not just that we ignore, we suppress all thought of consequence. We boast about the things that we did and think so little about it. Like children wrestling at night on the edge of a cliff, playing around, horsing around, not knowing that death is just a few moves away from them. It's like a boy with a loaded gun, cocking it, uncocking it, cocking it again, not knowing that just a one false move and that gun goes off. That's our spirit. We think nothing of the consequences. I really love Handel's Messiah. It's a wonderful piece of music. And Handel treats this passage, and I almost, it would have been too unorthodox, but I thought about bringing up a CD player and just playing his rendition of All We Like Sheep, because it's really remarkable. If you think about some of you even probably have the tune in your mind, All We Like Sheep, you know. And if you first think about that, you're like, well, that's pretty cheerful music for talking about sinning. I mean, he's talking about sheep going astray, and he's singing. I mean, it makes you want to dance. And that's the whole point that Handel is getting at when he writes that music. He's showing it from the perspective of the sheep, that they're just having the time of their life. They're going astray. It's fun and games, thinking little of the consequences. And so throughout this piece of music, it builds and builds like that, and it's getting more and more exciting. And then it comes to a close, and then the words, and I wish I could play it for you. You've probably heard it. Comes, the Lord hath laid on him. The tone abruptly stops, and with great solemnity, he now says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thought nothing of the consequences. We were going astray, thinking lightly of sin, but look what happened. Here's the consequences. The Lord hath caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That word to fall upon is a word that means to meet or to encounter something. It's used of someone going to meet someone else, but it's also very interestingly used in the Old Testament sometimes to speak of one person killing another. You've heard the term that so-and-so went and fell upon another person. That's used in the Old Testament a number of times. To meet someone with the purpose of falling upon them to kill them. And that, I believe, is the idea here. That our sin, we sin without thinking, but the iniquity, the guilt, the results of that sin have come back to meet not us, but our Savior. It's like a boomerang. I want to go to Australia one day, and of course they do a lot of boomerang throwing, or at least the Aboriginals did. Picture it like a person carelessly, without even thinking, throwing a boomerang. Now they used them in days gone by to hunt with. Those things evidently were sharp and would cut the feet out of something. It's an amazing thing. But of course, what happens when you throw the boomerang? It always comes back if you throw it right. It comes back. That's like sin. We throw it out. It's like a person throwing it without it and then just turning around and going his own way, just doing whatever he wants to do. But it comes back to meet you. It always, our sin will always come back to meet us. No matter whether we suppress the thought of that final day when it meets us or not, it will come back. But the point of this is that it has come back not to meet us, but it has come back to meet God's servant. Was ours the dread transgression, but his the pain. That is what this is saying. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to meet him, to fall upon him. This is God's mighty salvation. And who would have expected that it was done in this way? Who would have even realized this was our problem, that we had gone astray and that this was the solution? But you think about all the promises in Isaiah. We could read many of them. Think about this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He talks about in Isaiah 55 that he'll have compassion on those who repent. He will abundantly pardon. How about this? I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own name's sake. I will not remember your sins. I will wipe your transgressions away like a thick cloud. None of that makes any sense until we read this. And now we find this is how it is done. This is how all of the promises, every promise of restoration in this book flows out of this act, this unexpected work of the arm of the Lord. And this, it becomes clear from the rest of Scripture, is the one and only way of salvation. And if you've come here today without the Lord, and you perhaps have been confused as to what your problem even is, this passage answers it. You are like a sheep. You've gone astray from God. Your main problem is not your circumstances, not the people that are tempting you to do wrong. It's not the fact that you just can't get enough money to get out of trouble. It's that you have gone astray from God. It's that you have wanted by nature your own way. But the marvelous solution is that God has caused all of the consequences of that sin to come upon His Son, and He has borne the guilt in your place. And so what do you need to do today in response to this message? You need to admit, you need to put your name in that verse, "All we like sheep," put your name there. That's me. I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. And then you need to put your name in the second part. "But God hath caused all of my iniquities to fall upon Him." All that is required of you is to turn from your sin and to believe in this arm, this mighty arm of salvation, and to accept it, and it will powerfully save you. So I charge you, don't be like the people of verse 1 who did not believe this report. Pray that God's arm will be revealed to you. But I know I speak to mainly to believers. And as we reflect on this great salvation that God has given, I just want to read a couple verses from Romans. Romans chapter 5. And may this really just help to fix our meditation as we go into the Lord's Supper. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If He did this for us, then our hope is secure that He will take us all the way to glory." Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" What should be the result in our hearts as we look at this wonderful passage? Well, I already mentioned before that this sets our affections on the things of above. As we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we need to remember that He is our all-sufficient Savior. We need the gospel every bit as much as an unbeliever does. It is the gospel by which we live, and it's continually reminding ourselves of what Christ has done. This is our life. This is our power to remember that He is all-sufficient, what He has done, and that He is worthy. How can we look at this passage and not come away with this impression that He is worthy of everything we have, of our love, of our gratitude, of our service? And so as we participate and through these symbols remember this very thing that we're reading about, let us remember that He is worthy and worship Him and come away rejoicing in our salvation. Let's pray. Thank You for Your word that is powerful, that reveals to us what we would have never figured out on our own. Father, I pray if there be someone here today without the Savior, that You would make it so clear to them that their problem is sin and that the solution is Jesus Christ. And I pray that our hearts as believers would be drawn closer to Your Son, and that we would love You and that we would long to be with You, to see You as You are. We thank You, Lord, for saving our souls and for giving us Your great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.